Philippians chapter 2. I'll read a few verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Messiah, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That word, therefore, that begins the new chapter links up what he has just been saying in the previous chapter. He says in verse 29 and 30, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Messiah, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." So he's saying it's not only a gift from God to have saving faith. Saving faith is a gift from God, but suffering is also a gift from God. Suffering for Messiah, identifying with him in his pain. It's an interesting thought that when people learn the language of pain, they also experience the nearness of Messiah. To walk with the man of sorrows, we have to walk in the way that he walked. And that means, of course, suffering. Through much suffering, we enter the kingdom of heaven. It's necessary, as Steve pointed out, it's a fire that burns up all that is unworthy in us. And when he says, Shaul says here, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me, he's referring to the fact that they saw him being persecuted. And now they're hearing about the way people are misrepresenting him, maligning him, making a mock of what he is saying. Now, I'm sure we know something of that in our own experience, where people have mocked us for what we believe. But we haven't yet been beaten and put in prison. Others of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have. And what the Bible is saying here is, it may happen to us. We have to be ready. We have to be prepared. Arm yourself with the same mind, says Shimon. For as much as Messiah has suffered for us in the flesh, that is in his physical body, arm yourselves also with the same mind. It is an unpleasant prospect. But nobody can say that God didn't warn us. And Yeshua never promised us, as someone put it, he never promised us a rose garden. He did say, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now we have this therefore. Now he says, there's something you can do to fill my cup of joy. I am so glad to hear of you being steadfast in the gospel. I want to be able to say that whether I'm with you or whether I'm not, you hold on your way. And now he's asking here, it is really the voice of God, if there's any consolation in Messiah, if any comfort of love, and we have to put the words in Messiah, if any fellowship of the Spirit, again you have to supply the words in Messiah, if any affection and mercy in Messiah. It's all in Messiah. The word consolation here is the word encouragement. And he's talking about the believer who finds encouragement through their faith in Messiah. For example, if we go back to the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, you'll find what it means by consolation in Messiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. For as the sufferings of Messiah abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Messiah. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. That is what is meant by consolation in Messiah. He also speaks about comfort of love, and that means loving comfort. It's a Hebraism. Comfort of love means loving comfort. The city of God's holiness means God's holy city. You see how the idiom runs. And he's speaking about loving comfort extended by them to him. He says, if there is any comfort of love in the Messiah, as you have extended to me. Again, going back to that letter to the Corinthians, he says about the God of all comfort, that he comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's a reciprocal relationship. When God comforts us, it's not just for our own help. It's not only for our own sake. It's something that we have to pass on. He says here, I expect you not only to enjoy the comfort that God gives, but to pass it on, like the bee. The bee collects honey. The bee has to eat some of the honey itself to get energy to continue. But it doesn't eat all the honey, it stores the rest. Whatever's left over, it stores in the beehive for the others, the little bees that are going to be hatched, and for the beekeeper, the one who comes and raids their beehive. Now, we are meant to be like that. When you get a blessing, think to yourself, thank God for this blessing. By all means, thank God. But also remember, when you've got a blessing, God says, now, share it. We used to tell our children, we try to teach our children how to share their good things. Well, some things they were willing to share, but when it came to cookie or cake or ice cream, they jealously guarded their portion. And we used to tell them, things taste better when they are shared. If they had a bag of potato chips, then we would say, share them with your brother and with your sister. Things taste better when you share them. And this is what God is saying here. You get a double blessing out of it, because it is more blessed to give than to receive. You are blessed through what God has given you, and then when you share it, you're blessed all over again. The Indians have a proverb, he who cuts his own firewood is twice warm. He is warm, he gets really warm when he's chopping the wood, then he is warm again when he puts it in the fire. A double benefit. You see what the kind of sense that we have here. Then he also speaks about any fellowship of the Spirit. That means fellowship in the Spirit, fellowship with the Spirit of God, shared with him, enjoyed in the Messiah. In the book of Ezekiel, God speaks about this fellowship of the Spirit. Let's go back to chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27. God says there, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. There is God's promise. In the context, he's talking about the restoration of Israel. Not only their physical restoration as a nation to their own land, but also their spiritual restoration, so that once more they'd be in tune with God. They'd be walking in God's ways. And it is done not by their own strength. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. What we need then is the constant work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives, working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We need that heavenly impetus, because like something that you push, if you stop pushing it, it stops. It rolls as long as you keep pushing it. And so we need always the prompting, the leading, the impetus of God in our lives. And that's what he means by the fellowship of the Spirit. And then he mentions one thing more. If any affection and mercy, literally, if any bowels and mercies. Sometimes these translators get a bit squeamish. But the Hebrews were not squeamish at all about talking about their liver, their kidneys, their bowels, their stomach, and so on. And that's indeed what the word is. Bowels and mercies, because that's the seat of the strongest affection, the strongest emotions. Somewhere in our middle, when we see the two women standing before King Solomon. And Solomon said, this woman says it is my son, and this woman says it is my son. Bring me a sword, cut the living child in two. We read about the mother who was the true mother. Her bowels yearned on her son. Oh, my Lord, she said to King Solomon, give her the boy. Don't kill it. Let her have it. Rather than kill it, I'd rather lose it. And Solomon said, she's the mother. She's the one that cares. The other one said, okay, cut it in half. So we see here what is meant by bowels and mercies, that yearning of the mother for her child. And that is also shown in Messiah's love for his people. God says in the prophet Isaiah, can a mother forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget you. That's how God speaks to Israel. And here's another one, Jeremiah chapter 31, where again God speaks about the restoration of his people Israel from their long estrangement with him. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20. Ephraim, who represents the nation of Israel, has just been crying out in repentance, asking God for forgiveness. And this is God's reply. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. The word there should be bowels. My heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. The picture there is of the prodigal son coming home to the father. The father runs, has compassion on his son, and runs to meet him and covers him with kisses. Puts the best robe on him, a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and kills the fatted calf. That's the picture of a merciful God who will respond to the feeblest cry for mercy. And that's what we read about here. If there is any of this in you, says, it is in Messiah. Has it been transmitted to you? Have you obtained some of this? Then give me the icing on the cake. He says, you have cheered me, you have blessed me, you have prayed for me. Now I ask you for just the topping on the cake, the icing on the cake. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. All the above are needed. There was just one that would cap all the rest, and that was oneness. In verse 2, he's talking about unity, oneness. Unity, not uniformity. We may differ in our views, in our opinions, But where the truth is concerned, where the gospel is concerned, we are all agreed concerning the person and the work of the Messiah and of God's plan of redemption. Oneness. In verse 3 he talks about lowliness, and in verse 4 he talks about helpfulness. He says, add these to the other. Peter put it like this. If you go to his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We are pausing with this because this is, as someone put it, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's no use saying that we love the Lord if we don't have this high on our scale of priorities, that we're going to honor him by our life as much as we can. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, after you've obtained God's blessing, salvation, his promises, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And it's really in the same vein that we read this second verse. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. That is, common allegiance to Messiah and to his cause. The believers, all those that believed after Shavuot, they had all things common. They all shared each other's faith. They walked in the doctrine of the apostles and in the reverence of the Holy Spirit. He says also, having the same love, mutual love for one another. Loving one another with a pure heart, fervently, as the Bible puts it, of being of one accord, united in the truth, in its essentials. Here's an example we have, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where it seems as though there were two things happening at the same time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now he had just been writing to these people in Corinth, and he says in verse 4 and 5, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Messiah Yeshua, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Looked as though they were pretty well agreed, but then they were squabbling. They were squabbling amongst themselves, and he has to plead with them, don't let there be divisions. What was the problem? It was the personality cult. One of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Messiah. The personality cult. And that is how we can hold the truth in our heads, but our lives are saying something else. When Isaac was approached by Jacob, Jacob disguised himself like his older brother. Isaac wasn't convinced it was Esau. He felt Jacob, and of course Jacob had put skins on his hands, the skins of the sheep, of the goat. Isaac said this, the hands are the hands of Esau, but the voice is Jacob's voice. Something wrong here. The voice is the voice of Jacob, the hands are the hands of Esau. It's one thing to talk, Jacob is called Ish Tam, that means a perfect man. He was, God loved him. In spite of all his faults, he was beloved of God. And he spoke with his own voice, but his hands were like the hands of Esau. Esau was a man of the world. Now that kind of charge is too often laid at the door of the believer. We talk like angels, but we behave as though we are not believers at all. Our actions deny what we say with our lips. The voice is the voice of Jacob, the man of God. The hands, the deeds are the hands of Esau, the man of the world, the worldly Christian, the one who professes much love to Messiah, and yet by their actions they contradict what they are saying with their mouth. So he's saying here, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Be united in the truth and have your same attitude in your walk with God. We will beg to differ from each other. We will vary in our opinions on various minor points. But when it comes to the grand truths, when it comes to living in a way that honors God and Messiah, we must all be united and determined that we will honor him, so that when people look at us, they'll say, oh, well, I don't like that person. I don't agree with what they say, but at least they're consistent. At least they've got integrity. Verse 3, here he is now spelling it out for us. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better or more important than himself. No party spirit. Let's avoid this party spirit. When a person becomes a believer, wherever it is, their place of worship, that is the best. There's no place like it in the world. But as they go on, as they grow in the Lord, they get invitations to go to this. Oh no, is it like mine? No, I don't want to go there if it's not like mine. But finally they prevail to go, and they find to their surprise, oh, those people are pretty neat too. Maybe I've been a little bit narrow-minded. You see the kind of thing? We have to, my dear friend is now in heaven, George Bowes, he said, cut the hedges low so that you can shake hands over the top. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach in sincerity. If you love the Lord Yeshua, you are my brother, you are my sister. Here's my hand. God bless you. You don't have to worship the way I do. You don't have to come to my particular denomination. If you're happy in yours, that's fine. There's beauty and variety. So we do nothing through strife or self-promotion or pride. That causes turmoil and war. No, in lowliness of mind, in humility. What kind of lowliness? How can we get this lowliness of mind? It means, being realistic about ourselves, so that we know that we are no better than the other person, and perhaps they're better than us. And we look not on their faults, we look on their virtues. In lowliness of mind, Job had a sight of God. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. When he saw God in all his holiness, he saw himself in all his unholiness. And he said no more about himself. He was always protesting his integrity, his goodness, etc. No more, he said, I'll lay my hand on my mouth. That's what lowliness of mind is. Realizing the truth about ourselves and being realistic about ourselves. Clothed with humility, as Peter puts it. So we esteem others better than ourselves. We look at others as more important than ourselves. The mother is always doing that. She will always deny herself something for the sake of her children. When those people were hit in Honduras by that terrible storm, that hurricane, we heard of people who were starving. When the parents got any food, they gave it to the children. They said, we starve so that our children can eat. Spirit of self-sacrifice, the children were more important to the parents than their own lives. And although it may not come to that, we must look out for each other's good points and look on those and concentrate on those rather than the other. The fly always goes to dung, doesn't it? The bee always goes for the flower. And we are meant to be like bees, not like flies. Flies will settle on any open sore. They swarm around an infection, an infected area. That's the opposite of what a believer is. So in verse 4, what do we do? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see how realistic the word of God is? You may certainly take care of your interests, but don't stop there. Make sure that you look out for others as well. That's why the word all also is there. This is helpfulness being enjoined upon us here. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. When the children of Israel were gathering manna, he who gathered much had nothing over. Because when he filled up his little pot, his measure, each of them had a measure. When they filled it up to the pot, they say, "Oh, I've got some left over. How about you, Isaac? Have you got enough?" "No, I'm only half full. Here, take some of mine. I don't need it. It's extra." And so he that gathered little had no lack. That's helpfulness. Sharing alike. Sharing and sharing alike. It is an unselfish spirit that we are being told to cultivate here. By nature, we are not unselfish. And we have to struggle against this selfish spirit. Well, there we see how Shaul wanted them to perfect their faith, to put the icing on the cake, as it were. He says, "You believe right, now I want you to live right." And then he brought in the supreme example. Supreme example, and that is the example of Messiah Yeshua himself. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." This is one of those very famous passages in the Bible which describe what Messiah has done, his person and his work. The word mind here in verse 5 is the same as in verse 2. Be like-minded. Attitude, outlook, disposition here. The Lord Yeshua said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." This mind which was in Messiah Yeshua, and he's called Messiah Yeshua, first of all because he's the anointed one, and then his name is given as well, Yeshua. God said through the angel to Joseph, "You shall call his name Yeshua," which means salvation, "for he shall save his people from their sins." We read about Messiah in verse 6, "being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Being, that means he didn't take upon himself what he was not. That's what he was. He was in the form of God. And the word used there, morphe, means not a resemblance, but identical in nature, identical in essence. God, for example, if we go back to Exodus chapter 23, spoke about that angel that was to take the children of Israel into the promised land. And he says, "My name is in him." Exodus 23, verse 21. I'll read verse 20 as well. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And by the name of God is meant all that God is, all his essence, all his attributes. We see it again in Zechariah chapter 13. A few pages further on from the Devar Torah this morning. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. God speaks of Messiah as the man who is my companion. That's never said of angels, never said of anyone else. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And of course, when we said the Shema, we also read Hebrews 1:1-3. God is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. So he is he is God the Son. And that's why we read here about Messiah Yeshua being in the form of God. Not a resemblance, but identical to God in every way. We read also about him, although he was subsisting in the form of God, or being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, it was not something he clutched at. It was something that was his by right to be equal with God, because he was also divine, the second person in the triune Godhead. He thought it not robbery. It was his by divine right. And we see that over and again where God speaks of him. He says in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 and other passages that it is only this person that deserves the glory. He shall bear the glory, Zechariah 6. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Satan tried. Satan wanted to be equal with God. But when Satan tried, it was robbery. We have famous passages in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28. Let's look at that. Isaiah chapter 14. This was usurping. Satan sought to usurp the right to be equal to God. From verse 12 through 15, Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And Ezekiel 28. Also, these are passages which refer to the fall of Satan. Verse 12. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. The king of Tyre here is the spiritual power behind the prince and the people of that city, of that fortress. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. The fall of our great adversary. You see his description there. He aspired. He aspired to that which only one had a right to, and that was Messiah. Only Messiah had the right, because being divine himself, it was his by divine right. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Satan tempted our parents like that. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. The only one who had it by right was and is Messiah Yeshua, and he willingly yielded it for our salvation. And by willingly yielding his divine prerogatives, he kept it. He has said in another place, he that seeks to save his life shall lose it, he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. He willingly divested himself of all his divine prerogatives. There's only one thing he could not divest himself of, and that was his deity. When Yeshua was here on earth, he was our Emmanuel, God with us. He was God and man in one person on this earth. But he relinquished all his rights, all his prerogatives. He never used his rights for himself, always for others, his powers, etc. And we have to continue with this next week, God willing. But we see here that he made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. All this is meant to show that's not what he was before. But he willingly clothed himself in this way. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We have to come back to that next week. But we see here the supreme example set before us. Whenever we are tempted to feel we've made too many concessions, we have this example held before us to show us we haven't yet gone as low as he did. And there's always room for improvement. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts.